This evening, we would like to endeavor to obtain a biblical perspective on two contemporary problems. The first is the problem of homosexuality. The second is the problem of suicide. We want to spend the majority of our time this evening dealing with homosexuality, and the latter part of our time dealing with the subject of suicide. First of all, then, a biblical perspective on the contemporary problem of homosexuality. In his very helpful book entitled Homosexuality, Disease, or Way of Life, Edmund Bergler defines a homosexual as a person who derives his sexual excitement from a person of his own sex, in contradiction to a heterosexual who is sexually attracted only by members of the opposite sex. If that's the definition of homosexuality, then for many of us who have read our history, we are well aware of the fact that this is no new problem. It is a problem that dates back at least as far as Mesopotamia, when a special class of prostitutes in Mesopotamia were provided for this very purpose. Greece and Rome and Persia and Babylon, all in their flowering stages, the flourishing of homosexuality. It's interesting that most students of history have noted that in the days of the decline of these great nations and empires, there was an increase in the prevalence of homosexuality in their society. Although it's a very ancient problem and has been a characteristic of cultures and societies down through the centuries, it is very much a contemporary problem today. And we want to look at it as a problem in our society. First of all, we want to look at the positive attitude toward this in our modern day society. In one simple word, we could probably catch the general attitude by simply saying that it is a permissive one. A permissiveness toward homosexuality generally characterizes the present-day attitude in modern society. That is certainly true in the secular dimension of modern society. The Christian Medical Society Journal recently indicated, through one of its research studies, that about 4% of our society is homosexual, although a much larger percentage than that is confused in their sexuality. If 4% is homosexual and a much larger percentage than that is sexually confused, we have the potential for a problem with homosexuality in our society. And we see a permissive attitude toward that in our secular society. And it's being tolerated even in the highest echelons of government in the United States of America. It's tolerated in our city. Every time I drive to Believer's Chapel, I drive past a gay nightclub. And boldly, it advertises itself as a nightclub for homosexuals. Very homosexuals have a newspaper that is entitled After Dark that has a very wide circulation across the United States. 5 years ago, no national company involved in advertising would even touch that magazine. I had the opportunity of seeing one just a few months ago, and I was astounded at how many of our national firms and products were now advertising in that magazine After Dark. In our modern society, secularly, there is a very permissive attitude toward it. The most grieving part to many of us in the audience this evening is that that attitude even prevails in the religious segment of our society. Many, many illustrations could be given. The United Presbyterian magazine said homosexuality is morally neutral and that homosexuality is a variant of sexuality that falls within normal limits. That's one of our major denominations in the United States. The Los Angeles Times recently spoke of the homosexual churches in the United States seeking membership in the National Council of Churches. They were told by the board of directors of the NCC that they needed at least 50 congregations and a membership of 20,000, and then they could apply and be accepted in the National Council of Churches. The Gay Ministry Task Force of the Roman Catholic Church says gay people are no more immoral than other Christians. In the United States today, there are two homosexual Jewish synagogues now in existence, one in New York and one in Los Angeles. The United Methodist Council of the Youth Ministries, the Atlanta Task Force on Lifestyles, asked that homosexuality not be a bar to the ministry in their denomination. And the Council for Church and the Ministry of the United Church of Christ has also recommended that homosexuality not be an issue in considering ordination. And I recently read in one of our magazines that two men were united in marriage in one of our churches on the West Coast, rather in Washington, D.C. it was, and the couple called their relationship a holy union. One of them said, "We're having this ceremony because we want God to bless our union." And in the marriage of those two men, they received Holy Communion, and a man in the cloth raised his hand over them and prayed God's blessing upon them. What we're simply observing is that in our religious society, there has developed an exceedingly permissive attitude toward homosexuality. Now, although that is the attitude of modern society, it is not the attitude that Scripture takes toward this. And so let's look, secondly, this evening at the negative attitude of Scripture toward this contemporary problem. The fact that the attitude of Scripture is negative, I think, can be demonstrated both from the explicit references in Scripture as well as the implicit references that we can note. First of all, then, let's take a few moments and slip through our Bibles to the explicit references to this, our contemporary problem. If you were to take your Bible and go from cover to cover, you would note that homosexuality is referred to 8 times in the Bible. We want to read several of the verses. We won't read all of them. The first occurrence is in Genesis chapter 19, where the story of Lot in the city of Sodom is told. We are not going to take time to read the story because the entirety of the story must be read in order to catch the impact. The thing that becomes extremely distasteful to any morally sensitive person as they read through Genesis chapter 19 is that the practice of homosexuality in the city of Sodom was a gross, abusive perversion. And it is apparent from the way even Lot gave his two daughters over that this was one of the tragic kind of things that was being practiced in that particular city. It's really too gruesome a story for us to read, but you need to be aware of the fact that the first occurrence to this in our Bible is in Genesis chapter 19, when the two angels come and reside with Lot, and the men of Sodom come and virtually break down his house in order to seek a homosexual relationship with those two men that were residing with Lot. It's a very, very tragic scene. The second occurrence is in Leviticus 18. And let's look up some of these verses now, shall we? Just so that we shall sense the biblical attitude toward this. Leviticus chapter 18. Here we have the comment of the Lord through the Mosaic covenant in regard to this problem. Leviticus chapter 18. And notice verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Now, if you want to sense how abominable it really is, at the risk of upsetting your stomach, notice what the next verse immediately following says. Verse 23, it begins with the word "also" and goes on to say, "You shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." Now, the deeply distasteful thing from this text is that homosexuality is placed side by side with the sexual relationship with an animal, both of which are stated as perversions and as abominations before the Lord. A further text comes in chapter 20, just over a page. Chapter 20 and verse 13. "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." And now to us in our permissive society, this seems an exceedingly severe punishment. And yet let us note, my friend, that this was a capital crime in Israel. Homosexuality to be practiced was punished by execution. The person was to be put to death. It was a deeply offensive and abominable and detestable act before God. Further, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22. This is the fourth occurrence. Now, this verse is open to a variety of interpretations, but most careful Bible teachers put this within the context of the practice of homosexuality. It is verse 5 to which I'm referring. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5 says, "A woman shall not wear men's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, we are not going to expound some of the implications of that text, because there are many inferences that are drawn from it for present-day society. But within the context of Israel, this was a prohibition toward the practicing of homosexuality in their particular society. Now let's flip over to the New Testament and see what the New Testament says. Many of us would be inclined to say, but now just a minute, Bill, that's the Old Testament, and that's the Old Covenant, and that's what was upon the nation of Israel, and we are not under that Old Covenant. The 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. This is our fifth reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 reads, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." Now, homosexuals are put in a very, very distinct category. Notice the company that they have: adulterers, fornicators, idolaters, and effeminate. And it says clearly in our text that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And what Paul is telling us then is simply that those who practice such things in their way of life are giving evidence to the fact that they are not regenerated, born-again believers. And this is the kind of thing that characterizes the unregenerate. If that is within the context of our chapter, then of course it becomes an extremely solemn thing for a Christian to be found engaging in idolatry or adultery or fornication or homosexuality. These are things, says Paul, that characterize the heathen. They are characteristics of the unregenerate. Those who practice such things are not going to the kingdom of heaven, he says. For our next verse, over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Let me start at verse 8 so that you will catch the full impact of it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Once again, all I ask you to do is to notice the company in which the homosexual walks. And this is the company of those who murder their fathers and mothers, and all of the gross and offensive things. It becomes increasingly apparent then to anyone who is sensitive to the Scriptures that the Scriptures and God does not take homosexuality lightly. There is an extremely negative attitude in Scripture toward it. Still two more verses for us to read. First of the seventh one, rather, is in Jude. The book of Jude, just toward the end of your New Testament. The book of Jude. And we're going to read in verses 6 and 7. "The angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now that is one of the biblical ways of expressing homosexuality. It is that of going after strange flesh. A man who goes after a fellow man is a man who goes after strange flesh. And the same is said of the woman. And this is the seventh reference to the scriptures. Again, it is a remarkable context because it puts the homosexuality of Sodom in the same category as the rebellion of the angels of God against the will of God. And those angels who rebelled under Lucifer's direction, many of whom are kept in chains, are an example to us of the consequences of rebellion against the will of God. The homosexuality of Sodom is put as a further example of the same thing. Now the last verse is really one of the most significant of all, and it's back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In this particular chapter, Paul gives us a description of the Gentile world, of the human race, not in its evolution, but in its devolution. And in Romans 1 and verse 21, we read, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was hardened or darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Now, Paul is giving us here the devolution of the human race. They knew God, but they did not honor him as God and turned to idolatry and made idols and worshiped men and crawling things and flying things. Now, notice verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Now those are the eight references in the scripture to homosexuality. And the thing that we can conclude from looking at those eight verses, it seems to me, is twofold. First of all, we can conclude that homosexuality is an act of sin. You may attempt to define it or redefine it or rationalize it or justify it any way you wish, but a biblicist, a man who believes the Bible, a biblicist calls homosexuality sin. It is nothing other. The second part of our conclusion from the text is that homosexuality is not only an act of sin, but it sometimes also is the result of sin. And that is what Romans chapter 1 has taught us. Men turn from the revelation of God to idolatry. And part of the judgment of God that fell upon them was that God gave them over to the perversions and the abuses in their immoral life. And homosexuality became an expression of the judgment of God upon the human race in the days that are being referred to in our text. The practice of homosexuality, then, is not only an act of sin, but sometimes is a judicial act of God where God is paying retribution as men rebel against him and against his word, and it is part of the retribution of God upon that man or that woman. And that makes it a very, very solemn thing. Now, that is the biblical attitude toward homosexuality. It is an act of sin, and sometimes it is the result of sin. God's retribution, God's judgment upon the individual or upon the society. Now, for many of us who are very sensitive to the trends in America today, this becomes an awesomely frightening fact. If it is true that homosexuality is on the rise and we are being inundated with this perversion in our society, it's almost inescapable to conclude that this could well be one of the aspects of God's retribution, of God's judgment upon this nation. Now, one does not presume to be a prophet, nor even a prophet of doom, but it is significant that when the great societies and nations of the past began to decay, there was a flourishing of homosexuality. And the decay of those nations was invariably and inevitably the judgment of God upon those great nations that rebelled against God and against God's will. And one really wonders if we are not seeing history repeating itself, as God's good hand has been upon our nation for years and for scores of years and for centuries. And we are perhaps seeing at our very day the judgmental hand of God upon this nation in many ways, one of which God is giving the nation over to the lusts of their bodies, one of which is homosexuality. And if it is so, then as you and I are being confronted with the awesome and gruesome rise of this gross perversion, it ought to every day remind us that this could very well be an indication of the retribution and judgment of God upon the nation. By explicit reference, there is no escaping the fact that the attitude of Scripture is negative. I think also by implicit reference, we may conclude that the attitude is negative. We can, for example, turn to Genesis chapter 1 and see Adam. God said it is not good for man to be alone, so he made him a helper. And what kind of a helper did he make? Not another man. He made a female. And the very creation of the male and the female in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 indicates the normal, natural relationship that is to be characteristic. The other inference that we can draw from Scripture is that marriage is honorable, says Hebrews chapter 13. The marriage bed is undefiled. And because marriage is an honorable thing, we would take that as an implicit reference in favor of the heterosexual relationship and condemning the homosexual relationship. It seems then by explicit and implicit reference that it is inescapable that the biblical attitude is one of total negation. Now, why is there such a discrepancy between the positive, permissive attitude in our modern society and the negative attitude in our biblical society and in the Scriptures? It seems to me that it is because there are basically two presuppositions that are involved in the practice of homosexuality and the attitude toward it today. The first presupposition is that it is something that is inherited. It is part of the hormone structure of individuals. And persons who take that attitude toward it conclude then that the person can hardly be responsible. If he was born with a poor set of hormones, then how can we hold him responsible? And so one of the presuppositions behind the permissive attitude today is that this is something that is inherited, it is part of the hormone structure, and how can we hold the person responsible? The second presupposition behind it is that homosexuality is incurable. It is like alcoholism. It is an incurable kind of thing. And if it is an incurable thing, then what we must do is to learn, or rather to teach this person how to learn to live with it. We must not reject them from our society. We must teach them how to accept it. We must learn how to live with them. And if you have the presupposition that this is an incurable kind of thing, then you are going to develop the permissive attitude toward it that prevails in our society today. What I would like to do then for the rest of our time in dealing with this subject is look at these two presuppositions and examine them. First of all, the causes of homosexuality. What are the causes? What is the cause? Is that presupposition a valid presupposition? What is the cause of homosexuality? According to Freud, the cause is this. It is an unfavorable but unconscious solution to a conflict that faces every child. You have heard this. It is the most common explanation that is given. The young lad in the family cannot develop a proper kind of relationship with his father. There is something in the home. He does not have a father, or the father is too busy at work. or if there's something about the relationship that hinders an identification between the son and his father. And as a result, the young lad, as he grows up, fails to differentiate his particular sex role. And he will turn out to have an inclination toward homosexuality, and all he needs is the right opportunity, and it will surface. Now, simply, of course, Freud would have a whole lot more to say about it than that, but we are just basically introducing you to essentially what that position is. In answer to that, what we would certainly want to say is that a destructive home life is a factor. There is no escaping that. The improper relationship between a girl and her mother can be very much a factor in the practice of homosexuality, but it is not the cause. And that is where the biblicist would strongly disagree with Freud and his explanation. That is not the cause of it. It may be a factor that will promote it, but it does not cause it. According to Spengler, the cause is biological or granular. Spengler says that civilizations grow old, and the civilization in the United States of America is growing old. We've had 200 or 300 years, and as civilizations grow old, the glandular quality deteriorates, and that's how homosexuality develops. Essentially, what he is saying is that some people are born with a bad set of hormones. Now, medically, that is not proven and cannot be supported. I have done a great deal of reading in the Christian Medical Journal on this subject, and the studies that I have read have been from men who are in the medical field and who have researched it, and there, in my exposure at least, there has been a uniform agreement among these men that it is essentially not a glandular kind of thing. It is not hereditary. It is not a fact of having a bad set of hormones. That, by the way, is supported by Scripture, because Scripture describes the homosexual as doing something against nature. It is something contrary to nature when he engages in that. According to Toynbee, he says that it is caused by the civilizations fail to respond to the higher challenges of the spirit, and therefore the civilization becomes fossilized. According to the sociologist, he says it is because some people have a natural tendency or inclination toward homosexuality. They come in contact with a boy or a girl at school who is a practicing homosexual, and as a result become a homosexual themselves. He then, or the sociologist, traces it back to the school context or his contacts in his peer group and the influence that those practicing homosexuals have upon people who have a tendency or a latent homosexuality. Now, we are not going to develop those because they are not worth developing. According to Scripture, what is the cause? If you were going to look at Scripture, what will we say concerning the cause then of homosexuality? If it is sin, then the root cause, of course, is the sin nature in men and women. We shall trace it right to its root. And the root cause, first of all, then, is the sin nature in men and women. We are born in sin, with original sin, with an original inclination towards sin. The root cause will be traced to the sin nature. If we want to follow that down the path, the next thing that we would say in tracing it to its cause is that homosexuality is the result of making a series of wrong decisions, each of which the person is responsible for making. When an individual finally engages in a homosexual act, it is because they have made a series of wrong decisions. They cannot blame it on dad who ran out on the family. They cannot blame it on mother who was too busy with her sewing group. It was their responsibility for making a wrong series of decisions. And there is no escaping it. That is the responsibility of every man and every woman in regard to sin. Whenever sin is performed, we stand responsible for that sin, and it is often the product of making a wrong series of decisions. So I would say then, the second point in the biblical explanation is, not only do we trace it to original sin and the sin nature, but we trace it to a wrong series of decisions that the young person or the older person has made. They made a friend, and a wrong kind of a friend, and they decided to go to a certain kind of a party. They went to a certain kind of a nightclub, and they have gone and made certain kinds of decisions which were wrong decisions. And they have gone down that road of making wrong decisions and find themselves engaged in the homosexual act. They are responsible for that. And they are responsible for the wrong decisions that they have made that have led to that sinful act. Now, the third thing that the Christian will say then, in tracing it to its cause, is that it may also be traced to the judgment of God upon that individual. The cause may be God's heavy hand of judgment upon that individual or upon that society. Now, that, of course, is a very difficult thing for us to accept. But it is an exceedingly biblical principle for us to be confronted with, that homosexuality is not only an act of sin, but sometimes it is the result of sin, and it is God's judgment that is upon it. Now, that's what we want to say then concerning the causes of homosexuality, and I think we need to face them honestly. If we look at this and recognize these as the causes, then we will have no problem with the discrepancy between the permissive attitude in our society and the biblical attitude toward it. The permissive attitude in our society is to be accounted for, first of all, because of what they presuppose to be the cause. Generally, that it is hereditary or peer group influence and so on. Now, the second presupposition involved in the modern society permissive attitude is that it is an incurable kind of thing. So what we want to do is examine that as a presupposition, and our fourth and last point in regard to homosexuality is the treatment of it. And I would like to speak very directly to each of us as parents, especially at this point. There is no question that the best treatment for homosexuality is preventative. Corrective treatment is very, very difficult. And parents ought to be extremely sensitive to the fact that when they allow their daughter to go to a slumber party with junior high or high school kids, that they are exposing their daughter to the danger of homosexuality. And when a group of fellas are out together on a camping trip, their boys are being exposed to the threat of homosexuality. Now, you and I can bury our heads in the sand if we wish. But if we are to be alert to what is happening in our society, we must recognize that that is a very vibrant option that our children are being exposed to every day when they reach up into the junior high and the high school years. Not to say anything, of course, about the young person who goes off to college and even later on in life. What can we do preventatively then? In relation to the curse and the abominable and detestable perversion in our society, I've suggested three things for you to consider. First of all, we need to be much more aggressive in giving proper teaching concerning the role of the husband-wife relationship in marriage. It is far too late to leave it to a pre-marriage counseling course. And it is far too late to do it the week before your daughter or your son plans to be married. Now is the time, as our children are growing, as they're beginning to discover there are two sexes in this world, now is the time to begin to teach them properly the role of a husband-wife relationship. And if you are a parent, then you ought to be demonstrating to your children, by your affection to your husband or your affection to your wife, the proper kind of loving relationship between two people of the opposite sex. I think it is a tragic thing when women who are emotional and who are expressive meet other women and hug other women and kiss other women, but the children never see their mother do that with her husband. They never see that mother put her arms around him and hug him and give him a lingering kiss. I think that is a tragic thing, because what that child is seeing is something that will promote this kind of perversion. And so what we need to do is to be very careful about giving proper teaching, not only verbally but non-verbally. Not only by teaching the scriptures, but by our example with our husbands and wives, of the proper kind of loving and meaningful and expressive relationship between a husband and wife. Secondly, we need to give them and try to inculcate proper attitudes toward sex. And they need to begin to be taught carefully and clearly the biblical functions of sex, and that sex is a very meaningful and beautiful thing, and that it brings about one of the most significant and satisfying relationships in all of life. It is not something that is to be hush-hush. It is something that is to be treasured and something that is to be developed so that in a proper marriage relationship, it will be a meaningful and fulfilling relationship. We have that responsibility to teach our children the proper function and role of the sex relationship. And then thirdly, we need to teach them that homosexuality is sin. And some of our younger children do not even know the word, but they know what it means. And it is our responsibility as parents to teach them that homosexuality is sin. Now, I have given you the 8 verses in the Bible. And what you ought to do as a parent is take your children to the Bible and show them what God thinks of homosexuality. And inculcate in them a biblical attitude that it is sin. They need to realize that it develops a distorted view of sex. They need to realize that it promotes a double life. A person who is a homosexual lives 2 lives. And they need to see the double life that's involved. There's a life that involves so much fear and guilt that it is a devastating thing to every other area of their relationship. They need to see that homosexuality promotes a life of lying. And they need to be brought face to face with the tragic implications of going down that road. In his book called The American Sex Revolution, a Harvard sociologist pointed out that sex anarchy leads to mental breakdowns rather than the other way around. And further, he points out that increasing sexual license leads to decreasing creativity and productivity in intellectual, artistic, and economic spheres of life. Now, I use that quotation when I speak to high school and college students. They must realize that here is, I suspect, an unbeliever. I do not know that. But he is a sociologist, I suspect, speaking from a secular perspective. And what he is saying, then, is that sex anarchy leads, first of all, to mental breakdowns. Secondly, he says that this kind of thing, rather than increasing, decreases creativity and productivity in the intellectual, artistic, and economic spheres of life. And I have seen that happen. I have seen physicians in the city of Dallas lose their practice, as well as their reputation, because of gross immoral conduct. And not homosexuality that I am aware of, but because of gross immorality. And he has touched of one thing that your children need to be faced with constantly. The sex anarchy, the sexual revolution in America today, creates and promotes mental disorders as well as decreases creativity and productivity in school grades, in working out in the office, in moving out and increasing sales, in all of those things. It does not promote, but it destroys. We need to clearly teach our children the implications of such conduct. Now, what can we say about the corrective treatment of homosexuality? When you are brought face to face with someone who is a practicing homosexual, now what can you do? Well, the first thing that we need to be aware of is that it is curable. Now, mind you, if you succumb to think that it is a sickness, then you will conclude that it is incurable. That's the cop-out in alcoholism today. When we speak of alcoholism as a sickness, we have almost capitulated to the fact that it's some kind of an incurable thing. But when we take, and by the way, we are going to have a visiting physician from San Antonio with us next week to deal with the subject of alcoholism. He is, according to our information, the foremost authority on the subject in the state of Texas, and he is going to fly in just for our meeting next Tuesday night. We hope that you will be here for it. The point that I am making is that one of the ways that we cop out in dealing with this kind of thing is that we do not face the fact that it is sin. Now, if we will call it sin, then there's a cure for it. If you are going to be satisfied with the fact that it is sickness, then it is very difficult to know where the cure is. So the first thing we want to do is acknowledge biblically that this is sin. It is an act of sin. And if it is sin, then God has an answer for it. The Christian has a solution. The Word of God speaks to that. It deals with the subject of sin. And so I am delighted when I can turn to a person who is coping with the problem and see that person admit, yes, that is sin. Now we can do something about it. When it's sin, God can deal with that. Now we need to recognize, however, that although it is curable, in many cases, the inclination will never really leave. There is a major difference, and we must always make the distinction. There is a major difference between a practicing homosexual and a person who has latent homosexuality. That is not sin. To have latent homosexuality or the inclination is not sin. It is the way that inclination is expressed or indulged in that brings about sin. The tendency or the inclination, for example, as in alcoholism, may continue. But the cure is there in the will and word of God. Now, quickly, I must give you what I would suggest anyway in regard to proposing the treatment biblically for this situation. First of all, of course, it is Christian conversion. If the person is an unbeliever, then what he needs is God in his life. Here is a situation that is more than he can handle. If it is sin, that his sin is an offense against God, and the first thing that he needs to be brought to is a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as his own individual Savior. And so we want to start off with teaching him the gospel and showing him how his sin can be forgiven and how through the forgiveness of that sin he can have a personal relationship with God. Christ died for homosexuals. Christ has paid the debt for the sin of homosexuality. And that sin can be forgiven. And as the individual comes and believes in Jesus Christ as the one who has died for his sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses him from all sin. Conversion is the beginning point. As a believer, the second thing that he will want now to do is to acknowledge and confess that this is sin and seek forgiveness from God. And there is no forgiveness apart from confession. And confession will never flow until the believer acknowledges this is sin before God. Then we would want to urge the person to bring forth fruits that are appropriate for repentance. Some of those fruits, I suspect, would be abandoning his homosexual friends and his practices. Evil communications or evil associations corrupt lives. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 teaches us that. And so the first thing that I would say to this person is, you need to break those friendships. You need to break those relationships. And you cannot allow yourself to be exposed to that kind of situation any longer. You cannot deal with that. And the scripture says to make no provision for the flesh. And the person who has a homosexual inclination is making provision for the flesh when he or she goes to the apartment of someone else that they know is homosexual. Make no provision for the flesh. Change those lifestyles. Break those relationships. There needs oftentimes to be a rescheduling of activities so that the particular periods of time that gave real problems to that homosexual are dealt with by heavy responsibilities or heavy involvement so that the temptation is no longer going to be there at that particular time. And then the last thing that we would want to say is that unless God really gives them the gift of continence, we would want to encourage them to seek and to learn to manifest true love in a relationship with someone of the opposite sex in a marriage relationship. And sometimes that is a very, very long and drawn-out counseling kind of procedure. But that is the transition that needs to be developed and can be developed through the enablement of the Spirit of God in that person's life. What's the attitude that a Christian ought to have toward a homosexual? Let me just close this aspect of our lesson by saying, I think that there are several things that ought to characterize every Christian's attitude toward those who are homosexual. First, of course, as we have mentioned repeatedly, we need to recognize that homosexuality is sin. Second, we need to read Romans chapter 1, where homosexuality is referred to over and over again, and find ourselves in that list too. It will be a remarkable thing if you can read that chapter and not find yourself there before you became a Christian or since you have been a Christian. There is a wide gamut of sin, and few of us would ever escape that list of sin in Romans 1. That will cause us to be very tender and sensitive. We need to recognize that the greatest of all sins is not homosexuality. And the greatest of all sins is the rejection of Jesus Christ and the elevation of oneself against God and against the will of God. That is the greatest of sins. And sometimes the Christian in his attitude toward the homosexual can be guilty of a greater sin than the actual sin of homosexuality. And that spirit of pride, that spirit of Pharisaism, that spirit of self-elevation can be a greater offense to God than even the abomination of homosexuality. The fourth thing is that we need to condemn the act but not the person. How grateful I am that God, although he hates my sin, loves me. And that is my attitude as a Christian towards such a person. I hate that sin, but I must always distinguish between the sin and the person. And I am responsible as a Christian to love that person. And that is my fifth attitude. It is to love that person and have compassion upon him. Now note this carefully. Not in spite of their sin, but because of it. But because of it. That person is in deep need for compassion and understanding. And the Christian who is sensitive to God's love for us, because of our need, will be sensitive to loving that individual because of their need. And I hope that this will characterize Christians at Believer's Chapel toward men and women who are in such desperate need in our society today. That's a biblical perspective, I believe, on the contemporary problem of homosexuality. Now we have just a few minutes left. And what I would like to say in our few minutes that are left is something in relation to a biblical perspective on the contemporary problem of suicide. And suicide is a problem of major proportion in the world and in the United States. 1,000 people a day in the world commit suicide. 10 times that number attempt it. In the United States, the last statistics that are available are in 1972, 24,280 suicides were recorded. Thousands of others attempted it. Unquestionably, thousands of others did it, but their deaths are recorded other than in the classification of a suicide. Last year in Dallas County, there were more than 200 suicides. And I suspect that the statistic that is most disturbing of all to me is this, that in the last 2 months, suicide has touched the family in Believer's Chapel twice. Last week, I had a series of meetings in Birmingham, Alabama, where there is a wonderful Bible college, one of the best Bible colleges in the United States. I arrived on Saturday night for our opening meeting, and the students in the audience were struck dumb. That day, one of the fine boys in that school had hanged himself in his room in the dormitory. Suicide is a problem. It's a problem of major proportions in our society and in our country. What I want to say very simply concerning suicide is that there is a biblical morality connected to suicide. What will the biblical perspective be on this particular? You see that? What's the biblical perspective on the practice of suicide today? Let me say 5 things that I suspect will capture the biblical view. First of all, it violates the 6th commandment. That commandment is, thou shalt not murder. And the verb that is used there is to take life unlawfully. And the suicide is a violation of the 6th commandment. Secondly, it is the supreme expression of despair and unbelief in a person's life. There is nothing that a person can do that will be a greater expression of their despair and unbelief than depression, than suicide. The loss of hope in this despair attacks the God of the Bible. I had a man in our congregation come to me about 3 weeks ago. I had made this statement in one of my messages somewhere in the past. I suspect it was the night we spoke on depression, when I said that suicide is the supreme and extreme expression of unbelief in a Christian's life. And one of our businessmen came to me about 2 or 3 weeks ago and said that he was on the verge of committing suicide. And it was that statement that God brought to his memory from our Tuesday night class, that to commit suicide is the extreme expression of unbelief in a man's life. Now, isn't that remarkable? For the person to come to such a state in their life is to deny and attack the God of the Bible. Third, suicide is an act of rebellion. The person is saying, I don't like what life has for me. It is an act of rebellion. Fourth, suicide is incompatible with God's prerogative to dispose of us as he will. It is God who gives life, and it is God who takes life. and that is a divine prerogative. No man's life is his own. Now, I don't know whether you have that problem with your children or not, but a couple of our daughters are just reaching that stage where they're saying back on occasion, well, Dad, it's my life. And I am compelled to constantly turn them to the scriptures and say, honey, it is not your life. It is not your life. Wherever did you come to that conclusion? It is God's life. How dare we think that our life is our life? It is God's life. To take one's life is incompatible with the divine prerogative. And last of all, it is sin. Suicide is sin because in the commission or exercise or execution of suicide, the person wills to do as he pleases. And that is the essence of sin. That's a biblical perspective on the subject of suicide. There is, of course, in our society a very relativistic view, Joseph Fletcher's situational ethics view, where he says, well, it all depends whether it is right or wrong. And there is absolutely no way that a biblicist will ever come to such a perspective. Now, we are thankful to God that committing suicide is not the unpardonable sin. I suspect that that is one of the frequent questions that I'm asked, if that is an unpardonable sin. And it is not an unpardonable sin, for which we are very thankful to God, but it is sin. And we need to have that biblical perspective on it as we face it this evening. Now I want to take the last part of our lesson then to deal very simply and I'm afraid superficially with the causes and treatment of the problem of suicide. There are several common causes in our society today, according to those who study this contemporary problem in detail. First of all, in the opinion of many, suicide is an affirmation or an expression of a man's liberty. Now, that is commonly expressed in many of our secular pieces of writing. Kirillov writes, "Whoever would desire the supreme liberty must dare to kill himself." See, now that is secular literature. He who dares kill himself is indeed God. That is the mentality in secular literature today. He continues to say that committing suicide is, and I quote, the only practical way of denying God and affirming yourself. Now that is what many of our college students are being taught. That an affirmation of real liberty is to kill yourself. And that is the only practical way of denying God and of affirming yourself. Of course, the Christian for a moment would not accept such an explanation. He recognizes that there is liberty found only through knowing Jesus Christ and believing in our Lord. It was our Lord himself who taught that if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And true freedom and true liberty is only found by believing in Jesus Christ and yielding by the Spirit of God to the will of God. That is where liberty is found. The devil has done a masterful job of deception. True liberty is found in surrender to God and to the will of God. The second, and I suspect perhaps one of the most common, is that it is a form of escapism. And for many, of course, it's an escapism from pain. It's a very, very difficult thing to see someone whom you love going through those last hours or days of their physical life, suffering without any hope of recovery. It surely must be one of the very difficult and painful things for a physician, as well as for a mother or father or a husband or wife. And suicide oftentimes is an escape from that kind of pain. And sometimes it is an escape from the social pressures that are put upon people. I was amazed to read this article from Dr. F.L. Hoffman, who is said to know more about suicide than any other living person today. He has compiled data on suicide for 33 years.